The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thou who dwellest between the cherubim, do thou shine forth. Graciously grant us thy holy presence as we come into thy courts in accordance with thine own appointment. May we enter into thy gates with thanksgiving and into thy courts with praise. May we be thankful unto thee and bless thy name. Create, O Lord, within us a clean heart and renew a right spirit, so that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth, in the beauty of holiness, recognizing how great is the mercy thou hast bestowed upon us, that thou hast not cast us off from thy presence, that thou hast not given us our desert in everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. O Lord, do thou awaken each one of us to a profound sense of our great need. Particularly do thou arouse us to a sense of our sinfulness, of our sinnership, that against thee, thee only, have we sinned and done evil in thy sight. Blessed forever be thy great and holy name, that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, that there is a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness, that the blood of Jesus Christ thy Son cleanseth from all sin, so that when he will appear in his undimmed glory, we shall not be ashamed before him at his presence. Oh, how marvelous are the provisions of thy grace. How marvelous is that salvation that has been wrought by thee, wherein thou art just and the justifier of the ungodly, so that when Christ will appear and be manifested in all his glory, we shall be able to stand in his presence without abashment and even without shame. O Lord, do thou grant unto us that we may have a profound understanding of the riches of the provisions of thy grace in Christ Jesus. And may we understand the meaning of the great truth that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and that thou hast committed unto us the word of reconciliation. O Lord, be merciful unto each one of us, and grant that not only may we have hope towards thee, but may we also walk in all godliness and sincerity and truth before thee, that we may have respect at all times unto thy honor, and that we may be jealous, that we may be found of thee without spot and blameless. Forbid, O Lord, that we should at any time be overcome by the allurements and the deceit of this present evil world. by the deceit of riches, by which the word is choked so that it becomes unfruitful. O Lord, enable us to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, and day by day walk as in the presence of our Savior, confessing with thy servant the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And may we be jealous for the institutions of thy grace, that we may not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but that we may exhort one another daily, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. O Lord, may we never forget that day of judgment, that last day, when we shall be judged according to the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And O Lord, make each one of us a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for thy use, and prepared unto every good work. Enable us to bear good testimony day by day, that we may never be forgetful of the claims of Christ, of his kingship and of his lordship, and that we may be ever ready to give a reason of the hope that is in us with fear and trembling. O Lord, we pray not only for ourselves. We would remember the whole company of thy people to the very ends of the earth. And do thou build them up in faith and purity and holiness. O revive thy work in these days, and cause that the Church of Jesus Christ might again be arrayed in garments of glory and beauty, that she may appear clear as the sun, and fair as the moon, and terrible as an army with banners. Do thou grant unto thy people a profound appreciation of the deposit of truth that thou hast given, and of the opportunities thou hast presented to thy people to bear witness to the Lord of glory. And O Lord, grant that the nations of the world may be curbed by thine almighty restraint from the designs of iniquity. Do thou graciously grant that peace might be given in our time. And above all, would we pray for the establishment of righteousness in the earth. Do thou bring the designs of the great archenemy to naught. Do thou bring the designs of his unholy instruments to naught, so that thy kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, may be advanced. Do thou, O Lord, grant unto all who are in any affliction that measure of thy grace that is necessary in order to sustain them. May they ever have the assurance that thy grace is sufficient for them, and thy strength is made perfect in weakness. Do thou remember those who are bereaved, who are bereft of their dearest in the world. O, give unto them the consolation that Christ himself affords when he reminds us that he is the resurrection and the life. May we put all our confidence in him as the one who was dead, but who is alive again and has the keys of hell and of death. And now, while we wait upon thee at this time, graciously grant unto us thy Spirit, that he may take of the things of Christ and show them unto us, so that we shall see his glory, and that we may be transformed by the vision of his glory, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, for his name's sake. Amen. The Gospel according to Matthew,
chapter 18 at verse 20. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18 at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There are people who appear to think that they bestow a great favor upon the Church of God when they grace it with their presence. And the assumption is that they bestow a great favor upon the Almighty. Well, how reprehensible is their conception of the living God and of their own importance as in His presence. And how God-dishonoring is the frame of mind entertained by such people when they entertain such a conception of the mercy and the grace of God bestowed upon us in the institutions of His Church. There are other people, and they are so obsessed with the idea of numbers that they will not patronize the services of God's worship unless great crowds of people congregate there. And you can readily see what is the standard they apply to the presence of God. They have more respect for numbers than they have for the presence of God. More respect for the presence of people than for the presence of the Savior. And if numbers are the criterion of our esteem of the presence of God, then we miss entirely the purport of our Lord in this particular passage, where He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let us suppose that on a particular occasion where a much larger number of people is accustomed to gather, on one particular occasion only two happen to come to the service on a particular occasion. And when the minister came to the pulpit and found that there were only two there, and he said to them, well, there are so few of us here today, we better suspend the service. Of course, the minister then would be doing the gravest dishonor to the promise of Christ. He'd be offering the gravest insult to the Lord of glory Himself. But let us suppose that on one occasion only one came. And when he entered the pulpit, he found that there was only one in the congregation. Well, it might be a little embarrassing for him, and it might be a little embarrassing for the particular person concerned. But if the minister on that occasion then said, there is only yourself here, we better suspend the service, he would be doing the gravest insult the Redeemer. For Christ's institution is, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we must always remember that where there are only three, there are also four. And the fourth is the Lord of glory. And where there are only two, there are always three. And the third is the head of the church, Christ Himself. Now, in connection with these words, there are three things which I want to mention. First, the institution. Second, the requirement. And third, the prompt which Christ offers us in this particular text. First, then, the institution. We know, all of us, at least all of us who have gone to school, know what is the difference between the plural and the singular. Where there are more than one, we speak of the plural number, and where there is only one, we speak of the singular number. And we all understand that distinction. And when we want to use another term and we want to speak of the plural, we speak of plurality. And when we have only one and we want to speak of it, we speak of unity. And so we can speak of plurality in unity. And that is the particular institution of which our Lord is speaking in this particular text. The plurality of at least two in the unity of one, where two or three are gathered together in my name. We need to appreciate the place which this institution of plurality in unity occupies in the constitution of the human race. The basic institution, or at least one of the basic institutions in the constitution of the human race, is the family. And where you have a family, you always have more than one. You have at least two, the man and the wife. And the institution of God is that they two shall be one flesh. There is plurality and there is unity. They too shall be one flesh. And we have the same illustrated on a very much broader scale in the political sphere. We have a commonwealth which is comprised of a great many individuals, but they are united under one government and sometimes under one head. And so you have, on a much broader scale, the institution of plurality in unity. And you have the same in the Church of Christ. You have a great many individuals, but nevertheless they are comprised in one body. And you don't have the Church of Christ unless you have that plurality in unity. The plurality is the great multitude of those who are united to Christ, and the unity is the unity of one body. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, what is it that lies back of this institution in accordance with which God has constituted the whole race? What is it that lies back of it? It is simply the fact that God himself is plurality in unity. The plurality of three in the unity of one. Trinity in unity. Of course, he is not one who became three, and he is not three who became one, but he is one in three and three in one. Eternally and necessarily. And it could not be otherwise, because God could not be any other than that which he eternally and perfectly is. Or perhaps sometimes you have been asked the question, why is God three in one and one in three? Well, the answer to that question is just this, that God is three in one and one in three. And it is just as sensible to ask the question why as it is to ask the question why God is at all. God necessarily and eternally and perfectly is. is unique. And there is nothing in his whole creation that is really comparable to him. Who among the sons of men, or what in the whole realm of creation, can be compared unto the Almighty himself? He is absolutely transcendent. He's absolutely unique. And he's beyond all comparison. He's not in a class. He's absolutely unique because he alone is God and there is none else besides him. And yet it is so that God has made man in his own image. And he has constituted the race in accordance with that which is uniquely and transcendently and incomparably true with reference to himself. He has constituted the race to a certain extent after the pattern of that which he himself uniquely and incomparably is. Now it is in connection with the Church of Christ that that institution, that pattern appears particularly. It is in the Church of Christ that you have the great example of that which God has done in the human race after the pattern of his own unity. The church, of course, is an institution of redemptive grace. And it is preeminently the institution of redemptive grace. And it is made up of a great multitude drawn from every nation and kindred and people and tongue, but it is one body in Christ Jesus. And the assemblies of God's people in this world, met in accordance with the institution of Christ and in accordance with his commandments, are, as it were, the way in which this unity which exists in the body of Christ is expressed, and it is the way by which God's purposes of grace and salvation are promoted and fulfilled in the world. That is preeminently the institution of redemptive grace in this world. Now it is well for us to remember the word of Scripture in another connection. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, says, "Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now when he says there, "as ye see the day approaching," he is talking of the perfect day, of the last day, the day of judgment, nothing else. "As ye see the day, the perfect day, the last day, the judgment day approaching." Now we might think that the expectation of that last day, when all the elect of God will be perfectly united together in one body, would, as it were, interfere with our taste for the imperfect in this world. It might seem that our preoccupation with the eternal would impair our interest in the temporal, and our expectation of the final bliss when the whole body of Christ will be made perfect would interfere with the imperfections and the limitations which attach to the assemblies of God's people in this world. Oh, how much imperfection there is in all the assemblies of God's people in this world. And as we cast our eye to the perfect day, when there will be no longer any imperfection attaching to the body of Christ, it might seem that that would interfere with our interest in the assemblies of God's people in this world, where sometimes there are only very few gathered and where there is always imperfection and limitation. But you notice that the line of thought suggested in this particular text, which I quoted from the Epistle to the Hebrews, is just in the very opposite direction. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another daily, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, the thought is that it is the expectation of the perfect day that is the incentive to the assembly of the people of God in this world. And it is just the reason for it. And when we examine the scripture a little further, or when we examine the direction of thought expressed in this passage a little further, then we can see very well what the reason is. Because even the imperfect assembly of God's people in this world are a foretaste of that perfect presence of the Lord that will be enjoyed at the perfect day, at the last day, when Christ will gather out of all nations and kindreds and peoples the whole body of the elect and present them faultless to the Father, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is the expectation of the permanent enjoyment of Christ's presence that gives renewed force and incentive to the necessity of gathering ourselves together, because that gathering of ourselves together is the expression of the unity that there is in the body of Christ. And it is a foretaste of that which will ultimately be dispensed in its fullness and in its perfection. And you can see the great grace that the Savior, the Lord of the church and the head of the church, has bestowed in this particular institution where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Two or three. It is sometimes impossible to gather together more than two or three in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. And Christ has made provision in his marvelous grace for the minimum. Not the maximum, but the minimum. There may be only two who can gather together unto his name, because there are only two in a particular situation or in a particular community who can gather together in Jesus' name, that is, in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. Oh, blessed be his name. It is not always true that we are reduced to the minimum, but recognize the fact that Christ has made provision for the very minimum of plurality in unity, and unity in plurality. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of that. Now, second, we have the requirement. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. In my name. And what does that mean? Everything hinges upon that little expression, in my name. What does it mean? Well, it's very difficult to be able to determine exactly what is meant in this particular instance. But there are certain things which are very clearly implied, and which of these Jesus had particularly in mind, it's difficult to determine exactly But in any case, if we cover the implications of this particular expression, we shall certainly arrive by one way or another at the meaning. And there are four implications or four things implied which I shall mention. And the first is this, that we meet together in accordance with Christ's authority and institution. It is very profitable indeed for the people of God to gather, because they draw water with joy out of the wells of salvation. There are innumerable advantages which accrue from the observance of Christ's institution. We derive inestimable benefit from this communion that the people of God have with one another in the unity of the faith and in the bond of peace. But that is not the basic reason why we gather together. And of course it is very pleasant. We like to meet people who are of kindred spirit and of kindred faith. It's a great encouragement. And it is intended to be of assistance to the people of God for them to meet together to encourage one another. That of course is implied in the word which I quoted already, exhort one another daily, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. But that is not the fundamental reason why the people of God gather together. It isn't from the profit that they derive from it. It isn't from the advantage that they derive from it that they principally gather together. They gather together principally for this reason, that it is Christ's institution. It is His command. And that, after all, is the basic reason for everything that is done in the Church of Christ. We gather together because Christ has commanded it. Christ has instituted it. And the second thing that is implied in this little expression, in my name, is that we gather together in union with Christ. In Christ's name is simply in Himself. The name stands for the person. And if you say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, it is just synonymous with saying, if two or three are gathered together in me, in union with me. You remember on another occasion when it is said, as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You have the same expression there as you have here, in his name, even to them that believe on his name. Well, to believe on his name, it's not to believe in an empty vocable. It's to believe in himself. The name stands for the person. And so when he says here, gather together in my name, it means the same thing as say, gather together in me, in union with Christ. And so to gather together in his name is to gather together in him. That is to say, in the union which he himself has effected, so that we are united first of all to him, and then, because we are united to him, we are united to one another, and we can be united in the unity of the faith and in the bond of peace. Oh, what grave prejudice it has done to the Church of Christ when that great principle is neglected or overlooked. We must first of all be sure that we are united to Christ himself, for it is from him that all nurture, all vitality springs. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And just as the branches derive all their sustenance and their vitality from the stock,
from the vine, so the people of God from Christ. Oh, let us make sure of this, that we are united to Christ in the bonds of love and faith and obedience, united to him in the efficacy of his death and in the power of his resurrection. And then, my friends, we shall have fulfilled the condition that Christ speaks of in this particular instance. And the third thing that is implied here is that there must be unity of faith, unity of confession. You remember the great confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is the central confession. Unless there is that confession in our hearts, unless there is that confession in our assemblies, we're not fulfilling the condition which Christ has laid down for his church. Everyone that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And let us make sure that we have a unity of confession. That is what is meant by the unity of the faith. A unity of confession in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And that means nothing less than that he is God himself manifest in the flesh. God himself on an equality with God the Father, and nevertheless distinguished from the Father as the Son of the Father. And there you have the kernel of the Christian confession. And the fourth thing that is implied in this condition is that we come together to meet with Christ. Surely the condition is the counterpart of the promise. The condition is, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And the promise is, there am I in the midst of them. And we surely cannot get away from it. That when Jesus says, gather together in my name, he means gather together in order to meet with me. And he never fails to keep that appointment if we fulfill the condition. You remember under the Old Testament, there was what was known, translated in our version, as the tabernacle of the congregation. But it can be more literally and perhaps a little more perspicuously rendered if we say the tent of meeting. That's the literal rendering. The tent of meeting. That is the tabernacle under the Old Testament, was the tent of meeting. And why was it called the tent of meeting? It wasn't called the tent of meeting because the people met together there. It's quite true that the people came to the tabernacle, but it wasn't called the tent of meeting just because they met together there. The meaning is that the Lord himself met with them there. And that was the reason why it is the tent of meeting. Meeting with the Lord himself. And Christ is the grand fulfillment of the tabernacle under the Old Testament dispensation. He is the fulfillment. You remember what John said? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is to say, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And it is in Christ Jesus preeminently that the tabernacle of God is with men. He is the grand fulfillment of all that was symbolized and typified in the tent of meeting. And when we come together in obedience to Christ's commandment, honoring his institution, united together first of all with Christ, and united together in the unity of that single confession, that there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all, then we can be sure that Christ will be present. When we come together in the expectation of meeting with Him, when we come together in the assurance that His promise will be fulfilled and that He will disclose to us something of His matchless glory, then we may be sure that He will not disappoint us. And if we ever go away disappointed, my friends, it is not because Christ has failed in the fulfillment of His promise, but because we have failed in the faith and in the hope and in the assurance of expectation. Christ is always true to His word, because He is Himself the truth. And if He failed in the fulfillment of His promise, He wouldn't be the truth. Now finally we have the promise. There am I in the midst of them. And it's very simple, isn't it? But Christ is present with the assemblies of His people, even when they are reduced to the minimum of two or three. And you ask the question, well, how is Christ present? And you ask yourself the question, how is Christ present? Or you perhaps ask somebody else the question, how is Christ present? And it would be no wonder indeed if that question would baffle you. No wonder at all. And if you don't have a sense of bafflement in trying to answer that question, you don't really have appreciation of the mystery of Christ's presence with His people. The Apostle Paul speaks in another epistle of the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And in another epistle he speaks of the peace of God that passes all understanding. And therefore it's no wonder at all that Christ's presence with His people in this world should be a great mystery that baffles our understanding or baffles our comprehension. Something incomprehensibly mysterious about it. And never forget that there is something here, notwithstanding its reality in experience, is something that surpasses understanding, that surpasses all explanation on our part. No wonder. Can we comprehend what Jesus meant when He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Can we understand what Jesus means when He says on another occasion, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him? Can we understand it? Can we fully understand it? Of course not. It's a great mystery. This is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. The first great mystery of the Christian faith is the incarnation of the Son of God. That's the mystery of godliness. And we cannot unravel all its truth. We cannot comprehend it. But one of the greatest mysteries of our Christian faith is the presence of Christ in and with His church. Surpasses our understanding. But remember this, that although it surpasses our understanding, it is not something that is unintelligible. It is not something that is a complete blank in our understanding. It's not all darkness. There is light at the center. Of course, as you extend the circumference of light, you extend the circumference of mystery, yes. But remember this, that there is always the focal point of light. There is something intelligible about the presence of Christ with his people. There is something that comes within the scope of our understanding. It is something that comes even within the scope of our experience. If we are united to Christ in the bonds of faith, and if we don't have any experience, any understanding of the presence of Christ with us, then it is just because we do not know what it is to be united to Christ. It's a reality that is understood after all. It's a reality that is apprehended. And it is a reality that is experienced. And what shall we say about our understanding of this great mystery? Well, you remember that when Christ ascended upon high, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Or, "Lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the world." And if Christ were not present with his people in this world, if he were not in them, if they were not in him, and if he were not present with them, there would be no such reality as the Church of God. There would be no experience of salvation. There are two ways, indeed, in which we can speak of the presence of Christ with his people. And he's first of all present with his people by his word. He's present with them by his word. You remember the two on the way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. We only know the name of one of them. He was Cleopas. They were on the way to Emmaus, and they were very sad. And Jesus drew near, and he went with them. And you remember, they did not know him, because their eyes were open. And yet Jesus was speaking to them incognito about himself. Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he was talking to them about himself. And afterwards, when they discovered that it had been Jesus who was with them, you remember what they said? "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And it's just as true, my friends, that Christ is present in the Church of God now. He's present with his people in all generations now. When the Word of God is read, and when the Word of God is preached. And I protest, my friends, if you know Christ, I protest your experience of that fact. That oftentimes, in hearing the Word of God read in the assemblies of God's people, or hearing the Word of God preached in the assemblies of God's people, afterwards you were able to say, and you didn't fully realize it at the time, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Christ is present with his word as really, as truly, as efficaciously now as he was in the flesh on the day of the resurrection with the two on the way to Emmaus. And your heart will burn within you even when you're scarcely aware of it. You have been taken up so much with the presentation of the glory of the Redeemer that at that particular moment you were scarcely aware of the fact that your heart was burning. Oh yes, Christ is present in his word in accordance with his promise. And he will surprise you beyond all your expectation. Then in the second place, he is present by his Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide in you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, because he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Yes, it is the peculiar prerogative of the Holy Spirit to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. That's his unique prerogative in the economy of salvation. And where we fulfill the conditions, the Holy Spirit is there glorifying Christ. And is glorifying him in our apprehension, glorifying him in our understanding, glorifying him in our reception. The Holy Spirit, it is who glorifies Christ. And I tell you, my friends, that if you in reality come in accordance with Christ's institution and fulfill the condition of his promise, the Holy Spirit will be working silently, perhaps, very secretly indeed, but nevertheless efficaciously, to glorify Christ in your apprehension. And that is the presence of Christ himself. John said, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you get renewed visions of the fullness of grace and truth that are in Christ Jesus, out of his fullness you will receive grace for grace. Let us not despise the gathering together of even two or three. Do not despise the day of small things. For to despise the day of small things is to despise the presence of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My friends, if you were invited to an interview with royalty, with Queen Elizabeth of England, would you deign to patronize because there would only be two there besides yourself? Would you refrain from going? Because there would only be two present? Would it in any way interfere with the great privilege and honor bestowed upon you to be ushered into the presence of royalty simply because of the fewness of the number? It isn't the criterion of number, is it? It's the presence of Her Majesty the Queen. And oh, how much more true that is. In the transcendent realm of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of him who is given all authority in heaven and in earth, who is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Christ did not despise to speak to the Samaritan woman, did he? He spoke to her alone. And do you know that eternity, that heaven will eternally resound with the praises which emanated from that interview with the woman of Samaria? Christ did not despise to speak to Nicodemus. And the repercussions will be eternal. And are we to despise the presence of Christ because perhaps only two or three persons, human persons, are present on that particular occasion? Don't you see the awful insult that we offer to the Lord of glory when we despise the assemblies of God's people, however much they may be despised by this present evil world? I tell you, my friends, this, that when Christ is present with two or three, there is, if I may use the figure, there is dropped into the pond a storm, and the ripples in endless cycles proceed from that event, and these ripples break on the shores of eternity. Let us not despise the day of small things, because the veracity of him who is the truth is pledged to the fulfillment of his promise, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And don't despise the presence of Christ, because it is the presence of him who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. And is there any glory comparable to his glory? Is there any tabernacle that is comparable to that which is graced by the majesty of the King eternal, immortal, invisible? Where there are two, there are always three. And the third is the Lord of glory. And we go a step further. Where there are only two in Christ's name, there are always five. And there are never less than five. And the third and the fourth and the fifth are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said, respecting himself and the Father, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And as we meet in humble expectation of Christ's presence, as we wait upon his word, as we pray for his Spirit, that he may glorify Christ in accordance with his prerogative, then our hearts will burn within us, and the bells will begin to ring in the deepest recesses of our spirit. And they are bells that have the responses in heaven. And then we shall be able to sing, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. And that right early. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. How shall we be prepared for the communion of the saints in glory, for the inheritance of the saints in light, if we have despised the presence of the King eternal, immortal, invisible, in the institutions of his grace in this world. Oh, let us plead his promise. Let us expect his grace. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.